Well, good morning. This is really a special day, historic day in the history of Austin Bible Church for a lot of reasons. We're very blessed to have Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum with us this week. He will have two sessions this morning, two teaching sessions. I'm not going to go into a lengthy introduction until next hour, but the two sessions this morning will be followed up with Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night. So if you're here for the two sessions this morning, you're not going to want to miss parts 3, 4, and 5 of the five-part series, Prophecy and the Jew. This evening will be something a little bit different. It's not part of the five-part series, but it is going to be an extra treat for us. Arnold will be giving us a Passover, a Seder dinner demonstration, and that's going to be an amazing blessing for us as well. All right, without any further ado, Dr. Fruchtenbaum.
As you sat down, you should have received you should see an outline format like this. Take it out for now. These pages cover all of the five sessions we'll be doing on the prophetic series, which is two this morning, and then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night. What I'd like to do is give you an overview of what I want to cover in these sessions, and then give you the big picture, then we'll begin with the details. Now, first session this morning is called The Six Abodes of Satan. And while we're going to be tracing a basic theme throughout these five sessions, there'll be a more specific theme that will become more and more apparent as we proceed. But for now, the theme will be Prophecy and the Jew. We'll begin with the career of Satan and the biography of Satan that will lay the groundwork for the rest of the series as we go through it this week. If you move on to page 3 of your outlines, our second series in the worship hour will be The Jews and the Tribulation. We'll focus our attention upon the seven-year period to fall upon the whole world, but we'll see that God's plan and program also centers around the Jewish people. Then tonight we'll do something that's not part of the series in the Passover demonstration. Then on Monday we come back to the series. On page 4 we'll deal with the basis of the Second Coming. He wants to raise a question and answer it, and the question is, what is the one condition that must be fulfilled before the Messiah can return for the purpose of setting up his kingdom? And we'll see what that one precondition to the Second Coming is. Then on Tuesday night, on page 5, we will be dealing with a PowerPoint presentation on the campaign of Armageddon. We'll be going through all these stages, and we'll see pictures of all of these stages as we proceed. No, I do not as yet have any pictures of the campaign of Armageddon itself quite yet. We'll have to wait a bit for it. I do plan to have my camera ready at the time and snap away so that in the kingdom I can show my authentic pictures of Armageddon. For now, what I've done is take pictures of maps that outline the armies will take and pictures of the various localities where these eight stages occur. It now be a study on Tuesday. On page 7, we'll conclude on Wednesday night with another question, how to destroy the Jews and tie some loose ends together. But the first study this morning will lay the groundwork for the series. So if you will now turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. The prophecy conference like this invariably raises a variety of questions that not always answered in the course of the study. So beginning this evening, not so much this morning, but tonight and also Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday nights, at the end of the study we'll have just a short break so if people need to slip out, they can do so. If you want to stay, we'll have a question-answer session at the end of each evening study. And if you have a question that you like to ask, but one of those who don't like to ask it out loud, you're also welcome to write your questions down. So I'm happy to answer questions both from the floor and from by written form, so either way you like, you can turn those questions in. Now, this morning we'll be tracing the career of Satan. The best way of tracing his career is by means of the six abodes, six dwelling places that Satan either has lived, is living, or will live in the future. Now, these six abodes are chronological in sequence. And the first two of these abodes are now historical. The present abode is the third one. Then the last three, as we'll see, are yet future, yet to come. And chapter 28 focuses specifically on the two historical abodes. In your outline for each of these studies, you notice a number of passages. We won't necessarily look up all the passages because of the parameters of time. We'll look at the key ones, but I've given you other scriptures you can look up at your own leisure. Now, chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, Ezekiel is told to address a man that he calls in verse 2, the Prince of Tyre. However, if we were to go back to Ezekiel's day and survey the political situation of that day, we'll soon discover the very individual Ezekiel calls a prince, the rest of the world calls him king. But God gives him a lesser title, not that of king, but that of prince, as we shall see in a few moments. The one who sat upon the throne of Tyre, because of his position, pretty well set the stage and control of the sea lane traffic of the Mediterranean. So if you were a merchant, a businessman living in Assyria, Babylonia, and you wished to transport your goods over to Greece or to Rome, you would first of all have to bring your goods overland by caravan into the port city of Tyre. As you brought your goods in, there would be certain port taxes you would have to pay. Once your goods were inside the city, you would next have to lease Tyrrhenian ships, and the money for the lease also entered the same man's treasury. And since only Tyrrhenian sailors would be allowed to sail these ships, you have to hire these sailors from the Prince of Tyre as well. As a result of all these finances coming into his treasury, the man became extremely wealthy. With that wealth came much power and authority. The day came in this man's life, he began to meditate in the wrong manner upon his wealth, his power, and his authority. And these things filled him with pride. And in verse 2, this pride led to a self-declaration of deity. He said, I am God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. And for this pride that led to a self-declaration of deity, he is condemned by God through the prophet in verses 1 through 10. And even the wealthy kings of Israel, such as Solomon, later Jehoshaphat, had to make these arrangements with the leader of Tyre. Now again, the world calls this man the king of Tyre, but God gives him the lesser title of prince. Because the real power does not reside in the visible person sitting upon that throne, rather in an invisible being who once fell for the same reason, the reason of pride. And because the invisible one controls the visible one, he is the true king of Tyre. Notice as we look at these verses, he changes the title. Verse 11, moreover, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation of the king of Tyre, and say unto him, and he begins to move, describing his state before his fall and what happened at the fall. Now again, contained within these verses is the first of his six abodes. The first one is found in the middle of verse 14. I set you so that you are the holy mountain of God. That's rather well known. The Bible does use many symbols, but it is consistent in its usage of symbols. Any one symbol means the same thing to both testaments about 95% of the cases. There's a 5th percentile where a symbol is used more than one way. 95% is used the same way in both testaments consistently. For example, whenever the word stone is used symbolically, it symbolizes the Messiah. Whenever the word mountain is used symbolically, it symbolizes a king or kingdom or throne. You find both those symbols coming together in another passage in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of a huge image comprised of a variety of metals. It interprets the image to represent the times of the Gentiles, when Gentiles will hold domination over the Jewish people. Then in the dream he saw a small stone that came and smashed the image on its feet. which Daniel interprets to represent the Messiah who at the second coming will smash Gentile domination over the Jewish nation. The small stone began to grow and grow until it became this huge mountain that covered the entire world. And Daniel points out that represents the Messianic kingdom, which will be established by the Messiah at the second coming. So again, the Bible does use many symbols, but it is consistent usage of symbols. Any one symbol means the same thing to both Testaments in about 95% of the cases. And so in verse 14 says, he was over the very mountain of God, that means he was over the very throne of God. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ezekiel describes how other cherubs are beneath the throne, carrying it or bearing it. Satan had a higher position, as his passage will tell us. He was like a canopy overshadowing the throne. Now we learn three things about Satan altogether in this context. The first thing we see is at the end of verse 12, you sealed up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now the phrase to fill up the sum is a Hebrew idiom meaning to fill up a pattern, to fill up a measure, or to fill up a blueprint. And the picture being conveyed is this. As God began to do his work of creation, he chose to limit himself to a specific blueprint or pattern and willed not to go beyond it. When animals were created, they filled up so much of the pattern. Other beings like men even more, but when he created this individual, he filled up the sum. He filled up the entire pattern in two areas of wisdom and beauty. And what that means is, of all created beings, he's by far the wisest and the most beautiful of them all. Early in my ministry, I was holding a prophecy series in Indiana at a conference grounds, and during our question and answer session, a woman stood up not so much to ask us a question, but to give us her nomination for who she thought the Antichrist might be. And back then, she nominated King Faisal of Saudi Arabia. And a few months later, King Faisal was assassinated, so I destroyed that theory rather suddenly. We're still living at this point of time, so I asked her afterwards, why did you pick King Faisal as the future Antichrist? Her answer was, because he's as ugly as the devil. That is my second question, how do you know how ugly the devil is? Have you seen him lately? And she said, no, she hadn't seen him lately. What she had been looking at have been these paintings of Satan that artists have portrayed. Don't paint Satan along ugly, hideous lines. And she said, King Faisal looks just like Satan's picture. It has to be him. Now, she was accurate that artists have portrayed Satan along ugly lines, but that is not his portrait anywhere in Scripture. And the opposite is true. Of all created beings, he's by far the wisest, the most beautiful of them all. The second thing about nature in verse 14 is, you were the anointed cherub that covers. And when God created the beings of the heavenly sphere, he created them in three different categories. And the lowest order are angels, with Michael being the archangel, the chief angel, the one authority over all the angels. Above the angels is a second group called the seraphim, described in some detail in Isaiah chapter 6, Revelation chapters 4 and 5, Isaiah 6, Revelation chapters 4 and 5. But above the seraphim is the highest order God chose to create, known as cherubs or cherubim. And those three categories are distinguishable by their wings. Angels are never said to have wings. I'm sorry about those pictures you may have on your wall, but angels are never said to have wings. Whenever they appear visibly, they always appear as young men, often mistaken for young men, which would not be the case. They have these two big wings hanging out their backs. The seraphim have six wings. As far as cherubs are concerned, we have three different types of cherubs. Some have one face and two wings. Some have two wings and two faces. Some have four wings and four faces. What we learn here is that he was created as a cherub, a member of the highest grouping. We're not told what kind of cherub he is. We don't know if he has one face, two wings, two faces, or four wings or four faces. Now, if I was to guess, I would say it's probably of the two-faced variety. But I couldn't prove that from the text. Now, originally he was created one among many cherubs of the highest order, but one among many equals. But verse 14 goes on to say one more thing. At some point, God selected this one and anointed him. And with this anointing, he was now over those of his own true begotten. Just as Michael the archangel won authority over the angels, this anointing made him the archcherub and authority of all the cherubs. Not only was he number one in wisdom and beauty, he's now also number one in power and authority of all created beings, and the first abode overshadowing God's throne. The third thing about him is in verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. When God created him, there were no flaws whatsoever. He was both perfect and holy, but he had the capacity to make an unholy and an imperfect choice. Something he would do eventually, but not during the first abode, but during the second. According to Job chapter 38, verse 7, Job 38, 7, when God created the heavens and the earth, the angels were already in existence and gave a shout of joy when he did so. And so the angels were created prior to Genesis 1:1. We do not know how long after the creation of angels that the earth was created, but when it was created, that was Satan's second abode, which is described in verse 13, you and Eden, the garden of God. Now, the Eden of Genesis of Ezekiel is not the same Eden as Genesis. The Eden of Genesis was a vegetable garden. The Eden of verse 13 is a mineral garden. And what verse 13 is describing for us is what this earth, this planet first looked like when it was first created. No oceans and no seas. It was a beautiful mineral garden covered by these 10 precious stones or metals. And during his second abode, he was able to walk up and down among these stones of fire in verse 14. It was during the second abode that the fall would come. Just as the prince of Tyre would do centuries later, the king of Tyre did centuries earlier. He began to meditate in the wrong manner upon his wisdom, his beauty, his power, and his authority, and these things filled him with pride, and this pride will lead to his fall. The pride factor comes out in verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. In the 1 Timothy passage in your notes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, Paul outlines in that context the qualifications for those who desire to become elders in a local church. Among these qualifications, he says, not a novice or not a new believer. And why not? By its very definition, a new believer is spiritually immature. If you give him a position of authority before he's ready for it, he might be filled with pride and fall into Satan's sin. Now, the first sinner ever was Satan. The first sin ever was the sin of pride. Now, let's turn to Isaiah 14, the next passage on your notes. Isaiah 14 will give us the content of Satan's pride that led to his fall. He begins by describing or summarizing the fall of Satan in verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground that did lay low the nations? And having summarized it, he then describes why it happened. In that when Satan was filled with pride, that pride led to a declaration of five I wills. Each of these I wills has a very specific significance to it. Verse 13, the first I will was, I'll ascend into heaven. He was not happy with the high position God had given him, the one authority over the throne of God and the one authority over the earth, the middle garden of Eden. He went to the higher position he already had. The only higher position was the throne of God itself. And with his first I will, he no longer wished to be the one overshadowing the throne, wished to be the throne sitter. Second, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. And when the word star is used symbolically, it symbolizes the angels. And with the second I will, his intent was to depose Michael for being the archangel, become the sole authority over every individual angel himself. Thirdly, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation at the most parts of the north. These are terms used elsewhere by the prophets when he described the messianic kingdom and Messiah's rule in the kingdom. Now, Satan knew the plan of God included for the Son of God to rule over Israel in the kingdom. With his third I will, his intent was to become the messianic ruler over Israel himself. Verse 14, the fourth hour will all ascend above the heights of the clouds. When the word cloud is used symbolically, it symbolizes God's glory, that unique glory which is called the Shekhinah, the Shekinah glory, or something Satan desired all for himself. And then fifthly, I will make myself like the Most High. Even he knew he could not merely become the Most High by wishing it, so he said, I'll make myself just like him. Now these five high walls, he led a revolt against God's authority. He was followed in this revolt by one-third of all the angels God created, and so the fall occurred. And the one who was first called Daystar, son of the morning, now became Satan, Satan, the adversary. The angels who fell with him became the demons. And he lost his position in the first two abodes. Now these two abodes are historical. For the present abode, let's go to the book of Ephesians, the third abode, beginning with chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Ephesians 2, 2. Wherein you once walked according to the course of this age, according to the principles of the air, of the spirit, and now works in the sense of disobedience. And I'll skip over to chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spirit hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now chapter 2, verse 2, he was the prince of powers of the air. And here in chapter 6, verse 12, is being in the heavenly places. Now Satan's third and present abode can be described as the atmospheric heavens. Where does he live today? He lives in the air. He lives in the atmosphere. Now while the atmospheric heavens function as his third abode, he does have free access to two other places. First of all, his access into heaven, as we see him using in Job chapters 1 and 2. Whenever he goes into heaven for one reason, and that is to be an accuser against two different groups. According to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, Zechariah 3, 1, he is Israel's accuser, accusing Israel of their sins. But then secondly, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, he is also the accuser of the brethren. Whenever a believer falls in a state of unconfessed sin, eventually Satan will go up to heaven to accuse that saint of that sin. That's also one reason why we need Jesus as our advocate, as our lawyer. If Satan has any basis for accusing us, Christ can say, lay thou sin upon my account. I've already paid for thy sin when I died on the cross. In case you're not aware of this, if you are a believer, you have a Jewish lawyer sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And he's never lost a case yet. That's why your salvation is eternally secure. Go to page 2. The second place he has access to is to the earth. Now God gave to man the authority over the earth, but man lost it when he fell and Satan usurped it. So in John 12:31, he calls him the prince of this world, the prince of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this age, the God of this age. In Luke chapter 4, verses 5-7, he's called the prince of the kingdoms of this world that can offer him to whomsoever he wills. When he comes down to the earth, he comes down in two different motifs. The first motif is that of a roaring lion, and the purpose of the roaring lion motif is for the purpose of destruction. That's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. He has frequently appeared this way to the Jewish people throughout Jewish history. He works on the premise, whomsoever the Lord loves, he will hate. And God has spelled out his eternal love for the Jewish people. And so Satan has had this long, unending war against the Jews. He has sought to destroy the Jews at every opportunity. He's also been the wrong line to the church in early centuries of church history, used the Roman Empire to try to destroy the church, even feeding many believers to literal lines in the Roman arenas. And throughout history, it's used different types of governments, whether they were communist governments, Nazi governments, Muslim governments, and all the types of governments to try to destroy the church in that area. The second motif by which it comes down is that of an angel of light. As a roaring lion, his purpose is destruction. As an angel of light, his purpose is deception. Turn now to the next passage, 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Now Satan's fifth thy will was, I will make myself like the Most High. Even he knew he could not merely become the Most High by wishing it, so he said, I'll make myself just like him. And to make himself like the Most High has inaugurated the counterfeit program. But keep in mind, the nature of a counterfeit is look like the genuine. Counterfeit money is not obvious phony money like Monopoly money. It looks very much like the real thing. In fact, many of us here may have even handled counterfeit money without knowing it, because few of us here are trained to tell the difference between the counterfeit and the real. It takes those who have been so trained to tell the difference. That's the nature of the satanic counterfeit. Look at verse 3. But I feel as by any means as the servant beguiled even his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. For if he that comes preaching out of Jesus, whom we did not preach, or received out of a different spirit, should not receive another gospel, and not accept, you do well to avoid him. In verse 4, notice labors three things with the word another: another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. And while these are similar words in English, in Greek these are two different words. The first term means another of the same kind. The second term means another of a different kind. And with that in mind, let me reread verse 4 a bit more literally. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus of the same kind, whom we did not preach, or if you receive another spirit of a different kind, which you did not receive, or that the gospel of a different kind, and so on. The gospel being presented, he calls another gospel of a different kind. And the source is not a spirit of a different kind, but the Jesus being presented is another Jesus of the same kind, one that sounds like and seems like the Jesus of the New Testament, for a carefully disguised counterfeit. Let's skip down to verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, who fashion themselves into apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for even Satan fashions himself into an angel of light. Those who are propagating this counterfeit Jesus are labeled to be false apostles, but that's not the way they appear. They fashion themselves to sound like and seem like real ministers of the Messiah, and by so doing, they're reflecting the true Lord. Satan, whom the Bible calls the angel of this darkness, fashions himself to appear like an angel of light. And therefore, they're trying to appear to be true ministers of the Messiah, but they are counterfeits. Let's skip over to backwards to Matthew chapter 7 that tells us just how far this kind of a program can, is, and will be carried. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Matthew 7, 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by your name? And by your name cast out demons, and by your name do many mighty works. Now I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now notice we're able to accomplish in the name of a counterfeit Jesus. Three things. Prophesy events that really did come to pass. Cast out demons, and even do many mighty works, like miracles of healings. Yet he will say to them in that day, I never knew you. It's very important to recognize that the mere existence of supernatural events by themselves do not prove anything. Satan can duplicate many of the supernatural events that God performs. The real test case in Scripture was never the existence of the supernatural, but the question always has to be asked is this. Is what's being said, taught, and done consistent with the teaching of the Word of God? is that were written, is the custom with the written word of God. In our day, there is so much emphasis on the sensational and the supernatural that people are getting caught up in various super spiritual type movements that do not really spend much time expositing the word, only gives them good feelings. As a result, never mature in the faith the way God expects believers to mature. Now, as to be able to understand the difference between the counterfeit and the real is requires as a study of the scriptures. My brother-in-law works for the American Secret Service. The American Secret Service happens to be under the Treasury Department. She's also involved in dealing with the issue of counterfeits. And when he was being trained how to tell the difference between counterfeit dollars and genuine, they did not begin showing him the counterfeits. They gave him the various dollars in their American denominations. They had to know the genuine very well. And they were not being told when he was slipped counterfeit money. He was able to spot the flaw in the counterfeit because of the his knowledge of the genuine. Because counterfeits do have tend to have a flaw somewhere. The wrong paper may have been used, the wrong ink, the wrong type of a design, and some obscure part of the bill was not an obvious flaw. He was trained to tell the difference. The same thing applies in our own spiritual warfare. God's program, God's ways, and God's plans of doing things are clearly revealed in His written Word of God. And our first responsibility is to learn what the genuine program is, and the way to learn it is only by the studying of the Scriptures. And then we're confronted by a satanic counterfeit. We can spot the flaw in the counterfeit because of our knowledge of the genuine. But that Satan is present third abroad. He lives in the air. He has access to heaven as an accuser. He has access to the earth either as a lion to destroy or an angel of light to deceive. The last three of his abodes are all future, all within the book of Revelation. For his fourth abode, we'll turn to Revelation chapter 12. The main purpose of Revelation is not to give us a lot of new prophetic information. In fact, most of the material, especially in chapters 1 and chapters 5 through chapter 20, are really found already in the Old Testament. Not all of it, but most of it. But the problem is that it's scattered throughout the Old Testament. It would have been impossible for anyone to sit down and gather all this material together and put in chronological sequence. The main purpose in Revelation is to give us the chronological sequence of these prophetic events. And over 550 references back to the Old Testament within this book. They're not quotations of the Old Testament, but of 550 references or so back to the Old Testament. And chapter 6 to chapter 18 focuses on the events of the tribulation. Chapter 6 to 9 deal with events of the first half. Chapters 10 through 14 deal with events of the middle, and chapters 15 through 18 deal with the events of the second half. And so chapter 12 deals with events of the midpoint of the tribulation. And one of these midpoint events is found in verse 7. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon warred and his angels. They prevailed not, neither was the place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was cast down to the earth, his angels were cast down with him. At the midpoint of tribulation, an angelic war will break out, and God will give Michael and the holy angels the power to overcome the anointed cherub and the fallen angels. And Satan will be cast down into his fourth abode, the earth, he'll be confined to the earth, for the second half of the tribulation. His fourth abode will last a short period of 3.5 years. There'll be two major results arising out of his fourth abode, the first of which is found in verse 10, 11, the first part of verse 12, rejoicing in heaven. And the reason for all this rejoicing in heaven is that now his access to heaven is removed, and never again will the saints already in heaven have to hear an accusation against one for whom Messiah died. So verse 12 says, "Therefore rejoice, O ye heavens, ye that dwell in them." But the second result is for the earth. It's quite the opposite. And verse 12 continues, "Woe for the earth and for the sea, because the devil has gone down unto you having great wrath, knowing he had but a short time." For the earth, the result is one of woe. And the reason for the woe is, at this point, Satan knows his time is short, only 3.5 years before the second coming. And knowing his time is short, he is full of great wrath. But what will he be doing with that wrath? Verse 13, "And when the dragon Sir was cast down to earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child." Now, when we will come back to this passage in a second study this morning, we'll note more clearly when we come back to this later on, that this woman throughout this chapter represents the Jewish people, the people of Israel. And once Satan is confined to his fourth abode, he's full of wrath, and he begins to persecute the Jewish people. At this point, I want to raise a question I won't really answer until Monday night, and the question is this. What is the logic in Satan's mind between verse 12 and verse 13? Verse 12 says that once he is confined to the earth, he knows his time is short, and knowing it is full of anger. And in verse 13, knowing his time is short, he persecutes the Jews. Now, why pick on the Jews just because your time is short? What is the logic in Satan's mind? And on Monday, we discuss the question, what is the one precondition that must be fulfilled before the second coming can occur? We'll then see the logic in Satan's mind. But again, his primary goal in his fourth abode will be total Jewish annihilation. In chapter 13, we're introduced to two people used for that goal, the Antichrist in verses 1 through 10, and the false prophet in verses 11 through 18. His goal ultimately will fail. As we go to chapter 20, we come to his fifth abode. Chapter 19 gives us some details about the second coming, and also some of the results of the second coming. Among these results will be the fifth abode of Satan in verse, chapter 20, verse 1. "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, who was called Devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed over him that he should deceive nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this he must be loosed for a little time." With the second coming, a common angel humbles Satan by binding him and putting him into the abyss, where he's imprisoned for 1,000 years. Now the abyss is a temporary place of confinement for fallen angels. In other words, temporary. For example, when a demon is cast out of a person, he'll spend some time in the abyss, but then he'll be released. The demon's confined there right now, like those of Revelation chapter 9, to be released as part of the tribulation judgments. And Satan will be confined in the abyss for these 1,000 years, but it says after 1,000 years, he too will be released. It's always a temporary place of confinement. You recall the account that when Jesus was confronted by the legion of demons, they begged Jesus not to send them where? Not to send them into the abyss. That would normally be the case. If for some reason he allowed them to enter into a herd of swine. We're not sure why he allowed that to happen, because that was not Jewish territory, that was Gentile territory, and the Mosaic law against pigs would not be applied in that region. If I was to guess, I would say it was probably to provide the biblical basis for a common Gentile food dish called deviled ham. Now, as a result of Satan's confinement in the abyss, there'll be two results as well. One concerns sin, and one concerns death. Now, concerning sin, the kingdom will be reduced, but will not be eliminated. It will not be eliminated because people will be born with the same sin nature we are born with, that we inherit from Adam, and the sin nature of man is sufficient to cause him to commit acts of sin. Even if Satan did not exist today, even if no demons were around today, all of us will still be sinning because of our own sin nature. So because of that, sin is not eradicated in the kingdom, but will be reduced. There will be no satanic, no demonic temptation throughout the 1,000 years. The second result, based upon the passage on your outline, Isaiah 65, verse 20, concerns life and death. When the kingdom first begins, everyone that goes into the kingdom is a believer. No unbeliever enters in. But in the course of time, many of those who enter into natural bodies will produce children. And again, those children will be inheriting the same sin nature we inherit, need to be regenerated by faith in the substitutionary death of the Messiah. Now, those born in the kingdom, in the millennium, will be given till their 100th birthday to believe. If they believe by the age of 100, they will live throughout the kingdom and never die. That's why the Bible nowhere talks about the resurrection of millennial saints. No such resurrection is necessary. They simply won't die. But those who do not believe will die at the age of 100, and no unbeliever will get to live past his 100th birthday. So death in the kingdom is reduced, but not eliminated, because death in the kingdom is for unbelievers only, even for them at the age of 100. Now again, the abyss is always temporary. It will be temporary for Satan as well. And on the capital F, in verses 7 through 10, we come to his sixth and final abode. In verse 7, after 1,000 years, he's released. In verse 8, he again does the work he's learned to do so well, the work of deception. In the last century of the millennium, many have been born, many still unbelievers, and from these many unbelievers, he will gather one last army for one last revolt against God's authority. This will be strictly a youth movement, because everyone in this rebellion will be under the age of 100. Only such are still living. Unbelievers are still living. And when this army enters the land of Israel, in verse 9, God will destroy the army quickly with fire from heaven. In verse 10, Satan then enters his sixth and final abode, his eternal abode, the lake of fire, which will be his eternal abode forever and ever. There will be one key result arising from his sixth abode, and that's in 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll turn to, 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Excuse me, not 20, but 24. Then comes the end where he will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he will have abolished all rule, all authority and power, for he must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. It is not Satan who was our last enemy, but that which entered human experience because of the satanic temptation of our first parents. As a result, death has been much too much a part of our experience. It has been cruel and relentless. All have succumbed to it so far, except for two men, Elijah and Enoch. Lest the rapture comes in our lifetime, also all of us will someday undergo the process of physical death. But once Satan is confined into his final abode, only will death be abolished. Abolished for everybody, believers and unbelievers, but for two different destinies. Now, death will be abolished for the believer because of the believer's participation in what the Bible calls the first resurrection, the resurrection of the believers only for the purpose of spending eternity in the new Jerusalem upon the new earth. That death will also be abolished for unbelievers because of the unbelievers' participation in what we call the second resurrection, the resurrection of unbelievers only for the purpose of standing before the great white throne judgment and adjoining Satan forever and ever to be in the sixth abode, the lake of fire. Now there is no middle ground, there is no purgatory. Everyone either has one future or the other. What determines it is how we'll respond to the first four verses of the same chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. In verse 1, he tells them he's going to spell out the gospel for them. And in verse 2, he reminds them it's by believing this gospel that saves them. And he points out the three points of the gospel in verse 3 and verse 4. Number 1, Jesus died for our sins. Secondly, he was buried the evidence of his death, and thirdly, rose again on the third day. Now, this is the gospel. This is the simple gospel. It's also the full gospel. There's no more to the gospel in these three points. If we believe the gospel, then we can we are born again, and we can guarantee our future. And if we do die, we're promised a resurrection into a glorified immortal state to enjoy forever and ever being with the Lord in New Jerusalem. If we reject the message of the gospel, physical death will be abolished anyway for something far worse than physical death, which is to spend eternity with Satan in the lake of fire. If you've made that decision, you can do so right where you sit by simply turning to the Lord, confessing to Him, recognizing that we are now sinners, and recognizing He died for our sin, and believing the gospel, you can receive the free gift of salvation at that moment as a free gift from God. Now again, this was the foundational message. I'll be making references back to this message in a second hour, subsequent messages next hour, and then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. We have some time for questions. Let me just make another announcement. At the site, in the foyer there, there is a table with a display table with this one copy of every book available from REL Ministries. And these are my display copies only, so you can look them over. If you want to order them, there are envelopes there, and there's a lady in the back table that will help you with it. And you can simply fill out the envelope for any book you want, and then turn it in, and I'll be turning those things in the office on for Thursday morning, and then they'll be able to fill them rather quickly. So if you want to receive any of the material, just fill those envelopes out and turn those back in between now and Wednesday night. And that'll be sufficient. The one book that parallels what we're covering these sessions is called The Footsteps of the Messiah. It covers all of the scriptures, for all of the prophecies of the Bible, in chronological sequence. So you can tell what order these prophecies will be fulfilled. But and the other books and other subjects. Also, there are manuscripts that covers all these five sessions, as well as another manuscript on the Passover. Go to Daphne Envelope. If you want tapes or MP3s or DVDs, all those other nifty 21st century stuff, half of which I don't understand yet, but my staff understands them, so they have an operation, and they can get those to you quickly. We have until 10:30, am I right? Okay, so we'll take questions until 10:30.
In Romans 4, we see that righteousness was credited to Abraham because of his faith before he was circumcised, so that he could be the father of all of us who believe, though we be not circumcised. And then later in Romans, we see that we Gentile believers are engrafted into the olive tree. A question is, are Christian believers targets of Satan in his campaign to annihilate the Jews?
Is a Christian's part of Satan's campaign to annihilate the Jews? Don't you ask?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I'm trying to figure out how that question relates to what you said previously. It's not Christians, God did not create Christians to annihilate the Jews if they know the Bible. If they understand the Bible, then they know they should be supporting Israel, supporting Jewish ministries and supporting Jewish evangelism. And Gentiles have been grafted into the tree, but the tree is not Israel. In verse 24, Israel happens to be the owner of the tree. And what is owned and what is the owner are two different things. So if I have a car, it's my car. If I give you a ride from Austin to San Antonio, you are partaking of the benefits of my car, but still my car. And the key word that Paul uses three times connecting Gentile believers with the Jewish covenants is the word partaker. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, Gentiles have become partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. In Romans 15, verses 25 to 27, he says Gentiles have become partakers of Jewish spiritual things, therefore they owe to them to minister in material things. In Romans, the olive tree passage, Romans 11, verse 17, he says wild olive branches have become partakers of natural branches, with the branches of the fatness of the olive tree. Olive tree is the place of spiritual blessing in the Jewish covenants. It's not Israel. Israel owns the tree, but still Israel's tree, But yonder and yonder, two different things. Olive tree represents the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants, and Gentile believers, while olive branches are partaking of the blessings, spiritual blessings, not the material ones, spiritual blessings, but they haven't become the owners of the tree. So as Gentile believers are partakers, not taker-overs.
Also, as a follow-up to that, do Gentile believers become objects of Satan's wrath like the Jewish believers during the tribulation?
Oh, definitely. We're all the object of Satan's wrath. The difference is that, as we'll see Monday night, there's a special reason why he wars against the Jews in the way that he does not war against the Christians. But I want to cover that on Monday night.
Other questions? I need to bring a microphone to you, but don't let that discourage your question at all.
Up front here.
Okay.
Okay, the second coming, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and then he bound Satan for 1,000 years, correct?
Yes, that's
Where does the 100th birthday of becoming a believer, why is that difficult to come to Jesus Christ during that 1,000 years?
The issue is not that they can't see him. He's ruling from Jerusalem, ruler of the world. But what they have to believe is the gospel that this one sitting upon the throne centuries earlier died for their sin. And they have to accept him as the substitute as far as the basis of their salvation. And because of the sin nature of man, the sin nature of man is such that he will choose not to believe. That's always been true. All the miracles God did in Egypt, tremendous miracles, very quickly the Jews fell into unbelief. After crossing the Red Sea, Jesus performed tremendous miracles throughout the Gospels. A small minority believed. The majority who saw these miracles still found reasons not to believe. When the Sanhedrin met in John 11, they said, "We got to do something about him because he does many miracles. They recognize his miracles, but still chose not to believe." So keep in mind, the nature of man is such that given all the evidence, all the miracles, all the supernatural, they'll find reasons not to believe anyway. If they find Noah's Ark tomorrow, the people find reasons not to believe.
So you believe that after 100 years, if they choose not to believe, that they will die? Why is it that they won't live to become part of the army that Satan rallies at the end?
Well, they'll die at the age of 100. But keep in mind, the last century, you got many people who are born. So all these people, many people who are born, do not believe, and not where the army comes from. And by then, the population has really extended greatly because you have 1,000 years of reproduction. So that's why it says it's going to be a youth movement. They'll be all under the age of 100.
But where does it say that they will die at 100? It just says that they will be a baby until 100 and then accountable.
Now, what translation are you using?
I'm sorry?
What translation are you using?
Relation?
Translation.
Oh, translation. Well,
yeah, what translation are you using?
I'm American Standard, I guess.
They must have, maybe New American.
New American Standard.
This is about how it should read. You have a turn to that passage?
No, I don't.
Turn to 6520. Okay, Keep in mind, it is Isaiah 55:20 is written in Hebrew parallelism. Hebrew parallelism means you have a first statement. The second statement goes back to the first one, either completes the thoughts. Statement number three, statement number four goes back to statement number three. And statement number one, there shall be no more thence an infant of days. The point is no such thing as infant mortality in the kingdom. Then the second statement goes back to the first one, no old man that had not filled his days. And so everybody gets guaranteed the minimum age in life, no infant mortality. Statement number three, for the child shall die 100 years old. Now, who's the child that dies at the age of 100? Fourth line, the sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed. And so one that dies at the age of 100 is the sinner, the unbeliever, not the believer. That's how you know. All unbelievers die at the age of 100. But again, those born in the last century never get to the age of 100.
Do you believe that Satan has taken too much, more than he can handle?
Would you explain what you mean by that?
Do you think Satan has taken much more than he can handle?
Let's just say he has a goal he cannot complete. That's where we put it. He has a goal he cannot complete. Got 3 minutes. Question?
Don't let the microphone scare you.
Any other questions? Any last questions? All right, we'll have these sessions in the evenings. If we have time this morning, I'll open up, but I won't know till we get finished our topic.
Excellent. Thank you, Arnold. This is my third time actually hearing this, and I'm learning more and more each time, so don't be discouraged. All right. We will take a break until 10:45 and resume for our second session. Let me just offer up a prayer here. Father, we thank you for this day. We rejoice. You've blessed us with a good first session. We're eager to learn what you have for us in the coming hours of teaching. Father, we thank you for the blessings of Dr. Fruchtenbaum's study and the blessings that we can become partakers of as he shares this wealth of information with each one of us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.